If you're a Christian here tonight, then there's some astonishing things in this book that describe you, that describe what God has done for you. We looked at some of those earlier. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's kind of talked about the many blessings that God has showered out on us. And then he's moved on from that. And he said, and that means that if God's done that for you, then we are to live lives that are distinct, that reflect that amazing God to the people around us. We are to live lives that are holy. And as he's come through to the end of chapter 1, he's talked about the Word of God being the thing that the Christian is based on. The Word of God lasts when everything else kind of comes and goes. And then chapter 2, what we saw last week, he's given us that charge, those imperatives. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Throughout the whole letter, Peter is constantly saying, this is who you are as Christians, and so live like this. This is who God is as a Savior, and so live like this. There's constantly that balance of this is true, and so live like this. Truth and command. What we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at verses 4-8 of chapter 2, but I'm going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray that God would help us to understand this passage, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Apostle Peter. We thank you that he was a real person. And we thank you for the fact that he wrote this letter to real people, inspired by your Spirit. And so we thank you that although it's rooted in a historical context then, it is true to us now because these are your words to us, the everlasting, eternal, sovereign God. And so as we come before your word now, help us not to treat this book that's open before us as just another book that we could grab off the shelf, but help us to treat it like you speaking to us, expecting it to change us, expecting it to rebuke us where necessary, to encourage us where that's needed. Give us a right approach. Soften our hearts. Help us to really remember, to really know who's talking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes I get asked a question when I go to a conference or something like that, and I'm talking to other Christians who I haven't seen for a while, or perhaps they're other pastors, and they'll ask me, what is God doing in your life at the moment? What is God doing in your life right now? I wonder if you've ever been asked a question like that. If you ever have, what would be the first things that jump to mind? Sometimes people ask me about Gunnersbury. What's God doing in the life of Gunnersbury at the moment? Or specifically the youth group. What's God doing in the life of the youth group? And it's easy to try and think, same old, really. Nothing jumps out immediately. Sometimes it's because it's a little bit like, you know, when the prayer requests go around a discipleship group. Sometimes it's hard to think, what is God doing in my life, actually? Sometimes it seems that there's not much happening. And we know God isn't absent because we know from the Bible that he's not absent, but it doesn't feel like there's something really happening. But what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see God is doing something in the life of a Christian community right now. Hopefully we'll get a biblical answer to that question. What is God doing in your life right now as an individual, but in the life of the church here at Gunnersbury? And I'm going to put up what I think this passage is loosely saying right off the bat, and we're going to come back and re-examine this. This is my big sort of theme sentence for tonight. As we come to Jesus as Christians, God is building us into a temple according to his plan. That's what I think this passage loosely says. And as we go through it, we're going to explore the passage and we're going to explore that statement. We're going to see where we get that from. What does it mean? What does it mean for God to be building us into a temple? Because I think if you said that next time somebody asked you what God was doing in your life, I'm not sure what they'd do with it. So let's take it. It's from this passage. Let's examine it. And let's trust that God is going to teach us from this passage. But the first thing we see here, as we come to Jesus, God is building us into a temple according to his plan. First thing we see is that it begins with coming to Jesus. It all starts with coming to Jesus. Paul here is talking about Jesus as a living stone. You see that imagery? The living stone. There's a real theme throughout this whole passage, that imagery of stones being built together in a building, in a temple. But he uses language here of a living stone because a stone is a dead thing. This is not a dead thing. This is a living thing. Have a look at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. That, as I said, that living stone imagery comes out throughout the whole passage. Have a look at verse 4. You get it? We just read it. Verse 5, you also like living stones. But also in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, there's language of a stone. So this is a real theme that goes throughout this whole section. This is the image that Peter is using here, a living stone. And Jesus is this living stone. And he describes Jesus as being that living stone. And whatever God is doing in the life of a Christian or any group of Christians happens in connection to that living stone, through that living stone, beginning with him as they come to Jesus. The language there suggests drawing near, coming close to Jesus. He's that crucial stone in the whole building project that God is running, the thing that everything else takes its shape around, the key one that's placed, and then everything else takes its shape around it. Jesus is that living stone. It's a crucial one. Everyone else follows behind. Even though the world doesn't notice that. The world doesn't value this living stone at all, does it? Have a look at verse 4. This living stone, this Jesus, is rejected by men. Rejected by the world. And this isn't just talking about the cross, the place where Jesus sort of was rejected in a just once and for all kind of sense. This is talking about Jesus who is constantly rejected in every age. He just is not impressive in the world's eyes. He's an easily rejectable thing. And we're very used to talking about the worth and the value of Jesus, but people do not see him like that. The world doesn't see him like that. Think about something that's easily rejectable in your life. Think like a telesales call. When a telephone rings and you pick it up, hello, am I speaking to Mr. Michael Williams? Yeah. We've been informed that you've been in an accident recently. Oh, goodness sake. And it's so easy to reject that. So easy, because, well, it feels like an intrusion, doesn't it? I have my things I want to do. This is intruding on what I want to do. That's how people see Jesus. The lordship of Jesus is an intrusion on their freedom, on how they want to live. Do I need this call right now? No, I absolutely don't. Hang up. Do I want this call right now? No, I absolutely don't. Hang up. This Jesus, this living stone, is easily dismissed. So rejectable in the world's eyes. This name is so meaningless that it's a swear word. I mean, I wouldn't use any of your names as a swear word because I know it's attached to a person. And yet the name of Jesus is so meaningless that people can use it as a swear word in our time. But that's not how God sees it. the contrast between how people have treated Jesus, how people continue to treat Jesus, and how God sees Jesus in this passage is massive. And it's a constant dynamic in this passage, the difference between those who see Jesus as precious and those who reject him. Because have a look at verse 4. God does not see Jesus as a rejectable thing. For God, Jesus is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. God sees him as the chosen one, precious and honored. We were looking at Ephesians on Wednesday with some of the teenagers, and that passage in Ephesians 1 that talks about God bringing all things under one head. Everything, Jesus being sat at the right hand of God, just the supremacy of Jesus in God's eyes. He's just above everything. The way God sees Jesus is vastly, vastly different. There's nobody that the Father honors more than this Jesus, this living stone. Despite the fact that the world rejects him, the Christian comes to him, puts their trust in him, in who he is, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, and that's how the journey of the Christian begins. With Jesus. It begins with Jesus as we come to him. And maybe you're here tonight and you're just visiting and you're here with a friend or you've just popped in. And it's really, really great that you're here. I'm really glad that you're here. But what I'd like you to see if you're just looking in from the outside is for you to see that it all begins with Jesus. With what you make of him, who he is, what he's done. It's not to do with the life that you've lived or the life of any of us have lived. It all begins with Jesus. Because if you listen to the world, what the world says about Jesus, at best, he's a random figure from history, a guy that died a few years ago. It doesn't have much significance, though, today. And if that's all he is, yeah, he is rejectable. If that's all he is, then yeah, he's rejectable. But that's not how God sees him. That's not how the Bible portrays him. If you come to Jesus in the Bible, you'll see someone who is massively important, somebody who's crucial for you to know. So if you're here, a Christian, if you're not a Christian here tonight, please don't be too quick to reject Jesus the way the world does. But if you are a Christian here tonight, and you're looking at these passages and you think, oh, what is there for me because I've come to Jesus and I've done that? Well, realize that coming to Jesus is a continuous, everyday thing. In the same way as rejecting Jesus is a once and for all, it's over, it's done kind of way, coming to Jesus, drawing near to Jesus, putting your trust in Jesus is not a I've done it once so I never have to do it again kind of thing. Every single day, in every single context, if you're a Christian, how are you coming to Jesus? How are you drawing close to him in your work context? Just imagine what you would be normally doing tomorrow. It's a bank holiday, no school, no work. It's all good. But what would you normally be doing tomorrow? Just imagine it. Where would you be? What would you be doing? Who would you be with? If somebody was looking in, just watching your life, watching how you speak, how you work, watching the way you interact with your work colleagues, watching the way you interact with your classmates, would there be any chance they'd mistake you for somebody who had rejected Jesus? Because throughout this whole passage, there's a division between those who value Jesus and those who don't. Those who see him as precious and those who see him as totally rejectable. And it's a theme that Peter is going to expand on as he keeps on going. But for now, just ask yourself that question, if you're a Christian. In my day-to-day life, how easily could I be mistaken for someone who has rejected, who is rejecting Jesus? Are there any particular places, any particular environments, any particular people when you're with, you know, you look more like a rejecter of Jesus than somebody who holds his name precious? Because everything hangs on the name of Jesus. Everything hangs on how we view him, how we view who he is and what he's done. The Christian draws near to Jesus, comes to Jesus continuously, every day, in every context, in every situation. And as they put their faith in Jesus, as we do that, God is building us into a temple. God is building us into a temple, each of us, as Christians. That's something that has begun already and is carrying on. There's a steady drawing together of everything. Everything being bound together and unified over time. Have a look at verse 5. As you come to Jesus, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. That's temple language. And that temple here is a picture, just a picture of a greater reality. An actual temple is not alive. But the temple that God is putting together is alive. It's made up of people. It's made up of souls. It's made up of Christians that he has saved, redeemed out of darkness and brought into the kingdom. We need to think sometimes of the temple less as a building and more think more in terms of the temple, in terms of its purpose. What was the purpose of the temple? Because a building wasn't that significant. It was a tabernacle for a bit. It was a building for a bit. And then Jesus came along and said, well, you changed all the rules, didn't he, in terms of temple thinking. But think of the purpose of the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God dwelt, wasn't it? And it wasn't that God literally lived in this tabernacle, this tiny tent, or in this building, because he's way bigger than that. There's passages in the Bible that talk about that. You think he could be contained in there? No. He's not literally living in there. But there's a presence of God there that is unique compared to his presence out in the world. He's sovereign over every aspect of creation, but there's a unique dwelling of God in this particular place with this particular people. Here he's talking about us being a spiritual house where God himself lives. We're being built, if we're Christians, into a place where God himself lives. Now, what is that? I mean, that's an astonishing thing. I mean, you could say, I mean, every summer we go to Chiswick House, don't we, for our church picnic. And we have that same patch that we go to. If you've not come along, then maybe this year you come. It's always really, really good fun. And we always have that same patch. We always go and hang out just next to the cafe, that little patch under those trees next to the cafe. There's a sense to which someone could enter the grounds on the day that we're having our picnic, and someone could say to them, did you know God is here today? There's a limited illustration, but there's a sense to which you could say, God is here today. And they could walk around, and there'd be a particular truth to the sense that actually God is there, where that group of families are. You know, 60, 70 of them, all ages, all mixed. That's where God is, because that's God's people. In the Old Testament, God was the Lord of everything. He was sovereign over everything. He was sovereign over the lives of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He was sovereign over the life and the decisions of Pharaoh in Egypt and Sennacherib in Assyria. All these great and foreign kings from countries all around the known world at the time. He was sovereign over them. He prompts them to make decisions and he controls their power. He was sovereign in all of that, but he only dwelled in Israel. There was a particularly special way in which he was known, he was seen, he was heard in that part of the world. In that part of creation, that one area of creation. And Peter is using that language and bringing it to the church now. He's saying there's a particular way in which God lives, God is seen, God is felt, God is heard in his church, in his group of people that he's made for himself, where he's not heard, he's not seen elsewhere in creation. And Peter expands on this language again as well in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. He says that we're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This role of this spiritual house is to be the place where God dwells, but it's also to be the place where God is rightly served and worshipped. When one comes into this place, this community, they should see something of what a right relationship with God looks like. Sarah and I know a couple in my family that live up in Liverpool, and they live in quite a rough part of Liverpool. And in this part of Liverpool, there are issues with crime, there are issues with mental health, with childhood obesity, with all sorts of things. It's a really run-down area. And connected to that, maybe perhaps because of that, I don't know, I'm not a sociologist, people's sexual relationships are just all over the place. You know, people sort of being divorced and having multiple partners and having a child with this person and that person and living with that person. And if you go into that community, children don't really know what a family is. The way family is defined is so, so messy. But this couple that that Sarah and I know, they've been married for 15 years. They have 4 children. They're a very close-knit, very, very happy family. They don't have a lot, but they're very happy. They're very, very close-knit. And if you were to go into that community and say, where should I go to see what family looks like? Everybody would point you to their house. They've always got visitors. They've always got guests because there's so many people who've been betrayed by other people they once trusted that they come to the place where there's stability, where there's consistency, where there's a real family. Because the world doesn't know what family looks like around them. But there's that one family where they know they'll see it done right. And the church should be a bit like that. The church is a bit like that. God is sovereign in all the world and sustains the whole world. But there is a particular way in which he dwells with his people that is unique. And so it should be that the church, the community of Christians, is a place where people come to see what a right relationship with God looks like. And that family I mentioned, they're not perfect. They have times when they let each other down. They have times when they don't work well as a family unit, but they are closer to what a family should be than anybody else in the community. And as a church, there's going to be times when we're not perfect. We are not a perfect church. I'm not just talking about Gunnersbury. I'm talking about Christians. We are not perfect. Sin still troubles us in so many ways. And yet there should be a sense to which when people are out in society and they want to know what a right relationship with God looks like, this is a place where they're going to find that. In this community is going to be the place where they find that, where the mankind-God relationship works, where it makes sense, where it's right, not because of anything the people have done, but because of who those people are trusting in. Because the world lives in a state of complete rebellion against God. In this passage, it's made really clear they've rejected Jesus. They disobey God's word. And that relationship between God and man is broken, and it's the thing that all people need to have fixed more than anything else. And the church is a place where they need to come to see what it looks like for that relationship to be mended. Because the only way that can happen is in the church of Jesus, through faith in him. As we've thought already, it all begins for us as Christians with Jesus, drawing near to him, coming to him regularly. Continuously in every context. That's why Peter uses the language here of sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was times when Israel offered sacrifices to God that were not acceptable. Actually, it was like a stench in God's nostrils because they were doing the sacrifices to God and then worshipping idols the rest of the time. That's not right service of God. That's not right worship of God. And yet this Peter talks about the church here, and he says these sacrifices are acceptable to God. Why? Because they are through Jesus Christ. They're in the name of Jesus Christ. And so our imperfections, our struggles, all contextualized by the fact that our faith is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. And so, as we look at this and we see, okay, if the community of Christians in London, in Chiswick, is the place where the world should look to see what a right relationship with God now looks like. If that's what we're seeing here, then there are a couple of questions we need to consider. Firstly, are we as individuals and as a church standing on God's truth in all issues? In every issue? Are there any issues that we're pretending the gospel isn't relevant to as individuals? Or as a church? On the issue of gender, some of the leaders in the church are trying to think through that in a way now, biblically. We're trying to think through, what does the Bible say about this? We want to be informed by the Bible because the world is giving us a lot of noise about equality and gender roles. And we need to make sure that we're standing on God's truth in those issues. We must never pretend that the Bible's quiet on it. And so we have to come back and say, what does the Bible say about it? What does it look like to live out our gender roles in a way that is right in God's eyes? It should be that anyone who has those questions out in society should see them best answered in the Church of Christ. That's the place where you see what is true, what is unchangeably, consistently true, no matter what the trends around are saying. On the issue of sexuality, what does it mean to live as someone who is attracted to someone of the same gender as you? What does it mean to live as someone who's attracted to someone of a different gender to you? What does it mean to live as somebody who has been single all their life? What does it mean to live as someone who is married? It should be that the church is the place where you get the answers to those questions. The world is lost, the world is broken, and the thinking of the world changes every few decades. I often hear the message that, you know, the church needs to get with the times. Have you heard that? I hope that looking at this passage will make you realize what I think about that. We're called to stand on what is true in all issues and to never treat any issue like the gospel doesn't speak to that. Actually, that's a gospel issue, and there's nothing in the Bible that speaks to it. No, the gospel is big enough to absorb everything, to speak to everything. So that's the first thing. We need to make sure that we're standing on the truth, because if people are watching the church and need the church to speak the truth to them. But the second thing we need to do is we need to make sure that we're keeping the door open to others. So are we standing on God's truth? And are we being public as we do that? There are some new flats being built on the high road. I think they're just about finished now. Just up next to the Halfords, next to that little junction. And I've watched them get built up over the last few years. And, you know, kind of all the boards are kind of taken away and things like that. And a few months ago, they opened up a showroom flat. And the idea of a showroom flat is for anybody who's walking past, who wonders what it's like to kind of live in one of these flats, they can see, they can have a look and they can see the showroom flat. They can get an idea of, okay, I can imagine what the furniture would be like, I can imagine what the bathroom is like, I can imagine what it'd be like to live there. And obviously they want people to then buy a flat or to rent a flat. But imagine if they'd set up that big showroom sort of space, all the furniture was set up, it was kept clean, you know, no one is allowed to live in it because it's just for show. And then instead of having a big window to the street, they just put a wall so no one could see it. It would defeat the whole purpose, wouldn't it? The church community, we need to be thinking about how are we putting glass walls on what we do so that people can see in? How are we structuring our events? How are we structuring the life of a church? Are we being insular? Are we looking to ourselves? How much are we putting up walls that people can't see through? How much are we putting up glass walls and inviting people to look? There's a better way. God has spoken into this society, this world right now, to your situation, whatever that might be. Your stress at work, your struggle with a sense of fulfillment. You've climbed up the ladder in your career and you feel like there's, what else is there? The gospel speaks to you. Is there some way in which we've got those transparent walls so people can see in and they can see there's something different about that community? As a church, we need to be asking ourselves that question, but also as individuals. We're the ones that are being built into this building. God dwells in us as individuals. We stand for the truth of God's word as individuals. Are we standing for those truths? And are we public about that? So as we come to Jesus, God is building us into a temple. And he's doing that according to his plan, according to his vast plan. None of this happens by chance. None of what has happened, is happening, will happen, happens by accident. God is not making it up as he goes along. All this is happening according to God's plan, And there's two parts to God's plan. There's God's plan to save, and there's also God's plan to judge. Have a look at verse 6. Peter quotes Isaiah 28, and he says this, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" God's plan to save cannot fail. We see this language here of a precious and chosen cornerstone. Again, that same language used from verse 4, chosen and precious. There's so many ties to Isaiah here, and Jesus himself quoted some of this language and the psalm language later to talk about himself. Jesus is the precious cornerstone. He guides everything. And he's provided a salvation plan for the world, a way for people to be saved. And that begins with Adam and Eve. You look to the promise that he's made to Adam and Eve about the serpent's head being crushed as he strikes the man's heel. That promise starts right there. And that salvation plan that God has put into place develops throughout history, has been building up for century after century after century. God's salvation plan cannot fail. And so those who trust in this cornerstone will never be put to shame. I wonder if you ever wonder, you know, about whether your faith in Jesus is enough. Whether you think, I know I've put my trust in him, but is it enough? I feel like there should be more. I feel like I don't have a sense of assurance. Your faith in the Lord Jesus will never put you to shame. There is no better place for you to put your trust. It's the only way for you to have any hope in this life and in the life to come. He is chosen and precious, and he is the salvation plan of God. God's great plan to save that has begun, that was, you know, started back in Genesis and that has been realized in Jesus, it all happens through him. And those who put their trust in him will never be let down by that. If we're here tonight as a Christian, we're saved, we're brought into that project of God through his salvation plan, realized in Jesus. We're being made into a nation of people that belong in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Peter has come back to that again and again, hasn't he? You're strangers in this world because you belong to heaven, because God has included you in this great plan that he began ages ago, that the prophets were fascinated by, that the angels marvel at. You're included in it. And he develops that language of being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation in the verses to come that we're going to look at next week. God's elect. That's how he starts off the letter. You're God's elect, chosen. I just want us to stop for a moment and just dwell on the fact that God has a great plan to save. He began his great plan to save before time itself began. And you're included in it if you're a Christian. His timeless, eternal plan. And he's called you to be one of the ones that is saved. And he's paid that astonishing price that we looked at a few weeks ago, the precious blood of Jesus, to win you into that. As you're being built together into a temple, that's according to the astonishingly vast plan of God to save. But God's plan is also to judge. God's plan is to save, and it is also to judge. As we've said before, throughout this passage, there's a constant contrast between those who see Jesus as precious and those who reject him, those who value Jesus and those who just disobey. And as we come to verse 7 and further on, we see that there are those who will not believe, who don't believe, and will be judged. Many will not put their trust in Jesus, and for them, their inclusion in God's great plan is not to be saved, but it's actually to be judged. And whenever we come to passages like this and we look at God's judgment falling, the first thing we have to do is we have to make sure that we hold back the question, do I like this? And we ask the question, is this true? Because if we ask the question, do I like this, we'll reject it. That's why people reject Jesus, because they don't like it. It challenges their pride. Is this true? And consider for a moment, we come to this passage in relative comfort. I know it's hot tonight, but we can deal with that. And think about Peter's original readers, Christians living the time of Emperor Nero. Imagine living in a time when your own government literally is trying to think of the most creatively brutal ways to execute people you love as they can. You're living in a place where someone could come in, could rip away a brother or a sister in Christ, take them away from their family, leave their children bawling their eyes out, take them and make them into a human candle and burn them alive. When your own government can do that to you, you want God to judge. God being a judge is good, good news. I think when we come to passages when God is shown to be a judge and it talks about his judgment, we can recoil against it. And I think part of the reason why we do that is because we don't fully understand the guilt of those being judged. We had an excellent sermon this morning from John 13. If you weren't here this morning and you want to think more about the whole dynamic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and God's sovereignty and evil, I'd encourage you to listen to the sermon from this morning. And it ties in with this passage really well in a lot of ways, actually. But when we come to God's judgment, we can often be uncomfortable and we wish it just wasn't there. But I think when that happens, I think we need to stop and we need to think about, okay, have we detached ourselves from the guilt of those being judged? Because if we don't see the crime, if we don't see the severity of the crime, we will question the sentence. If we don't understand the guilt of those being judged, we won't like the action of the one doing the judging. And we see God judging here, and we see God judging in other passages, and because we've come to it coming from Chiswick, coming from comfort, it seems harsh. It seems cold. It seems unfair. And I think very often the reason for that, when we really stop and we examine ourselves, is because we've sanitized the reason why judgment is falling. We've let sin be permissible. What does this passage say in verse 7 about those who will be judged? Verse 7, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then have a look at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. If we say judgment is harsh, we're saying disobeying God is fine. Do you think disobeying God is fine? In our hearts as Christians, we're like, no, it's not. But the fact is, we come to this and we more often than not act like disobeying God a little bit is okay. And so when God judges, we think, ooh. And I think we've watered down the severity of the crime, and then we recoil when the sentence is passed. I think we need to challenge ourselves on that. I don't think the original readers of this letter would have reacted like that. But I think there's more to it than that. When we see God judge here and we recoil against it, there's a real danger there. Because if we don't understand how someone is guilty, we will struggle when the judgment comes. But also, if we don't understand how we're guilty, then how can we ever appreciate the mercy we've been shown? If we've sanitized our own sin and we said that disobeying God is kind of okay, it's excusable, it's understandable, it's permissible, then how can we ever appreciate the astonishing mercy that God has shown us in Christ? If we water down our own sin, our own guilt, our own wrongness, our own disobedience and rebellion before God, how can we look at the cross and take seriously the suffering of Jesus? The pain of Jesus when he's betrayed by his own friends and he's abandoned by God on the cross for us. What are we saying about the wisdom of the cross if we say sin was not that bad. If we water down our own guilt, our own sin, if we water down the severity of disobeying God, God's grace to us will be normal. And in our lives, we will look like people not that see Jesus as precious, but see Jesus as rejectable. Throughout this passage, there's that constant dynamic. Jesus is a precious, precious thing. A precious person. What he's done is more precious than anything. You know, you can really tell when someone thinks something is precious. There's a guy that we work with on the Contagious Camps and at Word Alive, a guy called Trevor, who some of the teenagers will know. And Trevor's one of those guys, there's three things that are really precious to him, and it's really clear when you talk to him. The first is the Lord Jesus. Then there's two more things that you know are really precious to him. Whenever you talk to him, it'll be a matter of minutes before he gets his phone out and shows you a photo of his little granddaughter. Because she is so, so precious to him. I swear, it's amazing how he gets the conversation to her. Some of the times I've just been sat there just thinking, how on earth did that come? We were talking about, Ukrainian politics, and somehow it got to that. Because it's so precious to him, everything relates back to that for him. If something is precious to you, then everything is connected. No matter how you're living your life, no matter what context you're in, what is precious to you, you carry with you all the time. He loves his granddaughter. He also loves his football club, West Ham United. And those who have been to Word Alive, you know the number of illustrations that Trev uses about West Ham United. But the point is, if something is precious to you, it doesn't take long for you to show it. Is Jesus precious to you? If, like me, you think, yeah, he really is, but I need to work on showing it. Well, we've had a look at this passage. We've had a look at my little summary of it. I'd be interested to talk to you about what you've seen from this. I don't have power tonight, so I can do that. But we started off with that question. What is God doing in your life at the moment? What is God doing in the life of this church at the moment? Well, this is something he's doing. As we're coming to Jesus every day, continuously, in every situation, God is building you and me into a spiritual house, a temple, according to his plan to save and his plan to judge. And so keep coming to Jesus. Keep drawing near to him. Rejoice in what he's made you a part of, what he's called you to be a part of. And rest in his eternal plan. Because the one who trusts in this precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in us to challenge us in ways that you need us to be challenged, to encourage us in ways we need to be encouraged. We pray that we would live lives that value, that clearly show how much we value the Lord Jesus. And we would pray that we would rest in your eternal purposes. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.